Well, my text is in Hebrews 2, verse 10, talking about the author, the Lord Jesus, how he was made perfect through suffering. Now, my title is The Development of Jesus, a deliberately provocative title, I hope. In my teaching days, twice a year there'd be exams, and twice a year the teachers would have to write reports on every pupil, what they mark and their position in the class, and then include some comment. And I suppose many, many times teachers would write something like, could do better. But when I look at my text, is there any way that we could have ever suggested that Jesus could have done a better job? Could we ever write, if we ever were asked our opinion of Jesus, could do better? In chapter 1, it seems the emphasis is Jesus is superior to the angels, as shown by exaltation, where he is seated at the right hand of God. In chapter 2, it seems as if the emphasis is Jesus is much superior to the angels, but not because of his exaltation in this case, but because of his humiliation that he came down. But could he have done better? What does it mean he was made perfect through suffering? My title, The Development of Jesus, is based on this passage, but particularly that text, because to be made perfect really does sound, initially to me, as if there was some development, some improvement necessary. I worked the summer before I started teaching. I worked for 2 months in a supermarket warehouse, and I was in the bacon room, which was a huge fridge. I was locked into this huge fridge all day for 8 hours, cutting up gammons to send to the individual supermarket stores. And after 7 weeks, the boss called me in to tell me that I had developed, he thought, significantly, and would I please consider the post of head of the bacon room for them. And of course, I was very grateful for the praise that I developed, but I obviously had another job to go to. But they must have noticed some improvement in me to comment that I had developed. So if Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering in order to develop into somebody suitable to be my savior, doesn't that suggest that he had to improve? You know, the concept of perfect comes up quite a bit in Hebrews, as we, God willing, we'll see as we go through it. But the word there, perfect, can really mean complete, equipped, the finished article, if you like. I read yesterday about some sports person I'd never heard of, and in the paper, and they were saying how he's not the complete package yet. In other words, he's developing, but he's not there yet. So was there a sense in which we could have said of Jesus, he wasn't the complete package yet? And I think we have to say, yes, he wasn't the complete package. He had to be made the complete package through suffering. So it wasn't that he needed to improve as a person. It wasn't that his spiritually or morally needed to shape up and develop like that. It was just, he did not know suffering. He was the Son of God. He had to come here, be born in poverty, live a perfect life in the squalor that we are, and then suffer death, a brutal death, death for us. I think it was Dorothy L. Sayers, the authoress, who had a book once with a section in it, I think it was called The Long Silence, where she imagines everybody who's ever lived on this huge plane, and they're all railing against God. You say you're interested in us, you say you care about us, God, but what do you know about pain? What do you know about betrayal? What do you know about heartache? What do you know about suffering? And so this goes on and on as more voices are saying the same thing, and then a kind of curtain is pulled back and Jesus stands there, shows his feet, he shows his hands. And the point that Dorothy L. Sayers, if it is her, is making is, and then every mouth is silenced because they realize their accusations, oh, this Jesus, what does he know about pain and suffering and betrayal and death? I think that's what is behind this text in verse 10. Jesus developed, he was made perfect, he was totally equipped through the suffering. But there are two other D's here, I think, because of Jesus' development. In verse 14, he will now destroy the devil. Notice the startling description of the devil here, the one who holds the power of death. Never sell him short, Satan. He is the destroyer of lives. Which is, I say, why he's called you someone who has the power of death. He has the aim of destroying people's lives. He brings spiritual death through sin. He encourages people to sin. He lures, he entices, he seduces, he tempts. How many times every day does the devil seduce people and tempt them to go just a little bit further than they intended on this particular unhelpful path? And before they know it, it's too late. You know, the government has this thing, advert on TV about you know, the Ladbrokes, whatever it is, advertising. And then right at the end, there's a little warning, you know, when the fun stops, you know, gambling, stop, because they know dozens and dozens of people, poor dabs, are hooked. But the point is, long before the fun stops, often Satan has got them. And it's too late. They cannot now seem to break free. The point is, people still stop thinking logically when Satan starts to seduce them down the path. Very, very few people are thinking logically. Long before the muck hits the fan, if you like. So I repeat, don't ever sell Satan short. He holds the power of death. But Jesus developed through suffering so that he could destroy the devil and the devil's work, and wonderfully could then deliver us from death, from its consequences, from the penalty of sin, from destruction. See, before Bethlehem, before Jesus was born, Son of God is in glory. Flesh and blood are alien to him. He doesn't have flesh and bones. Physical pain was not something he'd experienced at all. So he took on flesh and limitation, and through suffering was ready and able to be a perfect Savior and destroy the devil, and verse 15, deliver us. Thank God for that. Deliver us. I read in Exodus just last week where the Lord is telling them he's going to deliver them, you know, from the slavery of Egypt. But he says something really, oh, really got me. I'm going to make a distinction, he says, between you, my people, and them, the Egyptians. And he tells them that the last plague is going to be devastating. The firstborn in every Egyptian household. Now, anybody who wasn't taking any notice of what I'm saying, says the Lord, every Egyptian household is going to be weeping. The firstborn is going to die. But you know, amongst my people, he says, not even a dog will bark. What a difference the Lord makes in our lives. Is he in your life? Jesus delivers us. He doesn't try to deliver us. He delivers us. I was listening to somebody last week talking about Luther, who had a crisis every 5 years. I haven't got time to go into them now. But in 1515, he's given a new job in Wittenberg University, and he's told to start lecturing on the Bible. And he starts on Romans. And he comes to Romans 1, verse 17, for in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, and so on. And he just looks, because he's a Roman Catholic, he's in the Catholic scheme of things, and of course the Bible is in Latin. And the justification and those words, righteousness and justification, he realizes in Latin, to be justified is to be made righteous. But he reads it in the original language, in the Greek. And the Greek has a much more accurate translation, declared righteous or counted righteous. And this is the shock of all shocks for Luther. that salvation is not by works at all. But he's really even more shocked when he looks at what Augustine had written 1,200 years earlier. Augustine had already seen it. And it's then that Luther says, the doors to paradise flew open and I walked in. He knows now he's been delivered from death. He knows his sins have been totally atoned for. Something has happened. Jesus has done something. He's delivered even from the fear of death, you notice in his passage. Now, fear of death is a normal thing. I knew a bloke once who wasn't afraid of anything. He was a very dangerous person to be near. Fear of death is a normal thing. It's a logical way of thinking. Because death is a monster. The Bible portrays death as a monster. You know, Psalm 49, one of the most awful descriptions, death will feed on them. Death is like a monster. I often think of death like a fox. I hear the foxes sometimes at night near where I live here. You know, a fox comes across a rabbit or a chicken. You know, a fox is a brutal creature. You know, just in a rabid, in a frenzy, it rips them to pieces. You can't get enough, if you like, of the violence. And I think of death like that. Death's a monster. Monster. But because Jesus has condescended to come down, condescended to be made perfect through suffering, and because he was, verse 18, tempted in every way possible. I'm going to try to stop there either, but tempted in every way imaginable. Because of that, he could be a perfect savior. He never sinned, never buckled even for a second. Because of all that, verse 17, he could deliver us. He could make atonement for the sins of his people. The previous pope, he stepped down because he felt he was getting too old, Ratzinger. He took the name Benedict XVI. He wrote a book on theology. And in the book, he devotes more time to purgatory than to heaven and hell combined. In his theology, purgatory is only for Christians. Only Christians go to purgatory and they stay there for some length of time, maybe a few years, maybe a million years, whatever, until their sins are apparently purged. Calvin's response to that theology all those years ago was this, that purgatory was a deadly fiction because it nullified the cross of Christ. I hope you can see that. It nullified the cross. But then when he explained what happened in purgatory, because in purgatory, he said, satisfaction for the sins of the people who've had their sins purged, cleansed, satisfaction for their sins is paid for by the souls of dead people after they've died. In other words, said Calvin, it is self-atonement. They've paid for it themselves. What an insult to Jesus Christ. What an insult to the fact that, as we read in Hebrews, he atoned for our sins. Some of you remember the story when I took a lesson in Roman Catholic Comprehensive. The head of RE was a lovely guy, and he invited me in. I took an assembly, and he said, please take my sixth form for a lesson every month. I said, great. I took the first one. I always remember near the end of the first lesson, I quoted Hebrews 9. Man is destined to die once and after that face the judgment of God. And he interrupted the teacher and he just said, where's that? He'd never been taught it or never seen it, that this was totally against what his church was teaching. But he still said, please come again next month. And what happened? He had a heart attack and he never taught again. And I wasn't never allowed back in the school. But you know, purgatory is not in the Bible, is it? Because Jesus atoned for our sins. Do you follow that? He made atonement for the sins of his people. Do you know that's true for you? Do you know that your sins have been atoned for? Do you know, a few years ago, Children in Need, it was on the radio, and Chris Evans was advertising all these packages, and people were ringing in, you know, bidding £10,000, £20,000 for the package. And there was one for marathon runners, that they would be trained for months before the London Marathon by Steve Cram and Denise Lewis, these brilliant Olympic medalists and so on. And Chris Evans was advertising this package, and people were bidding £40,000-£50,000, whatever it was, for this package of being coached. But then Chris Evans said this, and it was really telling. He said, look now, keep on bidding. If you've had a good year, in other words, if you've had monetary, you know, gain, if you've had a good year, why not bid for this and put something back for the benefit of others? And I just thought, hang on, Chris. This is not about putting something back. They are bidding for themselves to get something. It's not about putting anything back at all. And I just thought, no, this is it. We don't realize what we like. We don't know ourselves. We think we're being altruistic and kind, but it's all self. I remember a man taking a Bible study on Psalm 1, where he's talking about the righteous. They meditate on the law of God night and day. He finished the Bible study with these words then, and Christians, that's what we do, isn't it? We meditate on God's word night and day. And all I have to ask was, do we? And the man was shocked. He was thrown completely. I just said, you don't know yourself. If you think you meditate day and night, let me ask you directly, do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered you from death and destruction? The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, seek God for assurance, to know, in other words, that you are a Christian. Seek God for assurance so that then when you have the assurance, then you'll be able to thank him as you should. Then you'll be able to rejoice. Then you'll be able to witness as you should. You see, do you see what he's saying? It seems to me that the modern church has taken the opposite view. I think it was Tozer who warned there's a day coming when Christians will just say that their teachers have done all the seeking for them. They don't have to do it anymore. I hope you can see how wrong that is. There was a text on the church not far from Town Hill years ago, seek the Lord where he may be found, Isaiah 55. And over the years, the church got tattier. And the text was still there, got tattier. And I did sort of make tentative inquiries whether they would like to perhaps join with us, because I'd heard that they were getting fewer and fewer and older and more frail. They've gone now. And I kept thinking at the time, see, they've put that up. They think that's an evangelistic text. And I'm not saying it's not. Seek the Lord. But did they seek the Lord where they were? Do you follow what I'm trying to say? See, Tozer was bang on. I think he was bang on. He was describing our day where we look to teachers now to have done all the seeking of God for us. They come with some good stuff that they've learned or we read in the commentaries, and that's enough. We don't need to go any further. We don't need to actually come closer to God as we were urged to, as Idris was talking earlier. Do you know he's delivered you? Do you know he's delivered you? Lady Sarah Ferguson was married to Prince Andrew one time. She was stuck in traffic. She was headed for an important meeting and she was late. And she was anticipating she was going to be 20 minutes late, and she was really annoyed with the taxi driver, though he couldn't get any further than he was. And she could see the building ahead of her. She had a meeting on the 101st floor. She was really angry and frustrated. And then she saw something happen to the building. It burst into flame. It was the Twin Towers. It was 9/11. She was headed for an important meeting on the 101st floor. And she said afterwards that she'd been delivered from disaster. Yes, she had. It was a wake-up call, she said. Yes, it was. But her conclusion was she would, from now on, live life to the full. What a waste of a wake-up call. Do you know you've been delivered from disaster? See, what I'm aiming at all the time is that you know these things to be so, that you are sure that Jesus has delivered you, because terrible trials will come, won't they? It could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, it could be 20 years' time, I don't know, but trials will come, won't they? you'll meet maybe depression or disappointment or disease or death, whatever, that you meet them head on. That's what I'm aiming at. So that maybe if the doctor holds your hand and sits down and looks into your face and calmly says, "This is bad news, I'm afraid," and you can see him hesitating because he or she is not quite sure how to broach the subject, that you be able to say, "Hey, it's okay. It's okay. I'm ready." That's what I want every week, is for you to be ready, because we don't know, do we? We don't know. Jesus began his demolition of the devil and his work in the wilderness, 40 days. He continued it throughout his life, Gethsemane, tempted, but he triumphed at Calvary for you. One more time, I'll ask you, do you know that he triumphed for you? Do you know he's delivered you? If you do, praise God. If you're not sure, seek him. Seek him. Amen.